I invite you to go again with the Lord, with me to the Lord in prayer. We had a rich time of prayer and prayer meeting this morning. I would only add a few things to that as we go to prayer tonight. Let's go to prayer. Our Father, we come to you in all of the sympathies of our Savior tonight, clothed in them and seeking to be acceptable to you through them. We come confident that he and you by him are sympathetic to all our needs, and particularly to the temptations that arise in our weakness and suffering. We would bring to you those of our number that we are also full of sympathy towards, and we would ask for your particular blessing in these coming days as a congregation. We pray, our Father, for Steve and Susan Sperry, who have received word of that Susan's mother is very, very near death, likely to die before she is able to be with her mother in Salt Lake City. And so they make plans to go and to bury one who they love, but who has not loved you. Lord, we pray for the peculiar and profound blessings that and graces that are needful in this time of grieving. We pray with hope founded on the conviction that it is a little thing to be for man himself to be saved, measured by his or her own effort. It's a great act on your part. It is but a little thing. It is but the reaching out of faith. Give this woman, even if she lives yet tonight, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been presented to her, and take her from this life secure in him, we pray. We pray for our brother and sister Justin and Kelly as they await the birth of their child. We are thankful for their patience. We ask you for the gift of a little more patience for them as they wait. And we pray that you will, for their sake, for all of our sake, bring good news speedily to us, a safe delivery and a healthy child. Pray for Luke and Evelyn as they make the plans you've given them the privilege of making to seek to use all the means, wonderful means indeed, that you have ordained to fix broken hearts, the one that Cam, whom we pray for each week, suffers from. We pray as his birth approaches and all the plans for his surgery immediately after that birth are made, as they meet the surgeon this week, we pray that you will confirm them in all that they are doing, and you will encourage them. You are mighty to save through humble means. We pray for a dear, older saint who suffers many things, both in body and soul. For Francis Vaught, we lift up our voices together. Now 6 weeks set aside in the hospital and a rehabilitation center, unable to speak as she once was able to. Father, we recognize the powerful temptation to be downcast, discouraged. We ask that you will lift her spirits. Jesus, we pray, may your pleadings to the Father on Francis Vaught's behalf prevail. Father, we pray, send by your Spirit mercy and grace for this sister. These things by way of sympathy for those in our number. And Lord, we'd also would ask that you would make this evening an evening of great encouragement and remembrance for our friends at Davenport's as things come back to their mind of the blessings enjoyed in this place, which will come in great measure to a close as they go from us. We pray that you will greatly encourage them and cause them to see your blessing through us. And may we likewise see the same blessing through them. We ask, O Lord, that you will indeed enable us to send them out strengthened by our encouragement and support tonight. We give you thanks for the calling that is a high calling indeed to go and make disciples. Hear, O Lord, these prayers, and we offer them to you always as we draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we return this evening to 1 Samuel, 28th chapter? We're studying the life of David at Matthew's OPC on Sunday nights. We return there tonight. I will take up most of chapter 28. Begin reading at verse 3. Continue through the end of the chapter. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him at Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they had camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the land of the Philistines, into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he'd eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you've said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. This is the word of God. Amen. There are actually two, not one, but two very scary stories in our text. And it's actually not the most obvious story that's the most terrifying, or the one that should be the most terrifying. We'll talk about both. We'll talk first about the ghost story. That's the most obviously frightening story. And then I'll try to convince you that the other story is actually the most frightening story in our account. Let's remind ourselves of a few things as we return to the text to get oriented. They're summed up in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. You remember from the account past, our last view of David was a rather unimpressive one. David, born of desperation born of unbelief, has gone and sought refuge with Israel's enemy and sought and gained that by great deception. Today we're going to see the de facto king of Israel, also in a time of great desperation, that born of opposition to God, come as low as to consult with a witch. We're told four things in verses 3 to 6 in rapid succession that further set the stage for us. First, Samuel's dead. You've already been told that, but it's important for you to remember that for this story. Samuel, the one by whom God has communicated with Israel for so many years, he's gone. He's no longer alive. Secondly, you're told that the mediums and necromancers have been banished from the land. That, too, is an odd thing to insert in a passage, except that you're going to need to know that as well as the story unfolds. Children, do you know what mediums are? Or necromancers? You probably haven't had those words come up often at the dinner table. A medium is someone who claims to be able to be an intermediary. That's where the word comes from. Someone who can connect the living with the dead. They can speak to the dead. A medium is somebody who can arrange discussion, a meeting between a living person and a dead person. That's what a medium is. A necromancer is someone who can talk to the dead and, by talking to the dead, find out the future. A necromancer is a fortune teller who gets his or her information from ghosts, the spirits of dead men. You need to know that they've been all banished from the land, supposedly. And then third thing you need to know is that the Philistines and Israel are at war, and this is the Great War. Be known as the Great War between Israel and Philistine. There have been many others, but this one is unlike any that's come before it. Saul has mustered his men, but as is going to become clear, he's convinced they don't have a chance. And the fourth thing you need to know to set the stage is that Saul has tried, but failed, to get some word from God. All those things there in the first verses of our passage, verses 3 to 6. Now, let's take up the ghost story. I contemplated trying to persuade you. We don't even need to spend time on that. That's not the main issue, but I thought I would not get away with that. I would probably get in trouble for skipping over that. So we're going to see what we can learn from the ghost story, and then I'll show you what's even more significant than that. Have you wondered what happens in a seance? Perhaps you've been curious, but very appropriately not wanted to do too much research on the subject. Well, if you read your Bible, you now know what happens in a seance, a meeting, that is, between a medium, a spiritist, and the dead. Saul, because he's in such a desperate way, he is able to get no word from God. It occurs to him, wait a minute. Maybe I can still talk to Samuel. I know that I banished from my realm all those who claim to have powers to connect with the dead, but maybe there's someone that we can still find. And in that great hypocrisy, he sends his servants on that errand to find a witch. That's the old word. It's not technically the best word, but I still like that word. It communicates so well. he looks for the witch that we come to know as the Witch of Endor. She's suspicious at first. She thinks it's a sting operation as these men show up in the middle of the night. But eventually she's persuaded, and before you know it, we're there. It's in the middle of the night. This woman is plying her craft. She's mumbling, or as parts of the scripture talk about it, chirping. Sometimes it's spoken of. They mumbo jumbo the words, the incantations. And Saul is sitting there having said, I want to talk to Samuel. And sure enough, Samuel, his ghost, comes back from the dead. And in that seance, Saul and Samuel, the living and the dead, speak. That's very disturbing. I'm fully aware. I want you to remember two things as you try to place this account in your broader understanding of things of this nature. I want you to remember, first of all, that the passage is straightforwardly telling us that Samuel's spirit came back from the dead. Some people are disturbed by this account, and they've tried to explain it in other terms. It's a deception on the part of this woman. Or it's an evil spirit that's masquerading as Samuel. There have been those kinds of theories. But everything about the way the narrator, the inspired narrator, records the events would have us believe, no, it is Samuel who is speaking with Saul. The narrator is the one saying, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out. The inspired narrator says Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he is the one who says, then Samuel said to Saul, it's Samuel, folks, it's a ghost, a real bona fide ghost. It's Samuel's spirit come back from the place of the dead. Now, in the Old Testament, there was less understanding by the people of God about this place of the dead than there is in the New Testament. But this account is very straightforward in putting forth that Samuel's spirit was brought back from the dead. So, do you believe in ghosts? Well, strictly speaking, at least this one case is considered, yes. Ghosts, or rather, the spirits of the dead are real. They don't cease to exist when they die. And they go to a place, your soul will go to a place when you die. It is a real place that will be populated by the spirits of men waiting for the resurrection. And at least in one case, we know it was possible for such spirits to come back from the dead. You can remember that, but then you should remember, secondly, that what we have in 1 Samuel 28 is not a description of what is either common or even ordinarily possible through the so-called black arts. I want you to recognize this for your comfort and for your straight thinking. There are some rather unique things about this particular seance. It's indicated to us by the very behavior of the woman who was otherwise supposedly in charge of this whole affair. The witch is, in a very unprofessional way, bereft of her nerves when she actually sees Samuel appear. She realizes something extraordinary has happened. Whatever had happened in past times, this is not ordinary. This is not what she is expecting. She not only recognizes that it's Saul who's sitting with her, that has danger for her, but it's also Samuel. What would Samuel think of a witch? This is not what she expected actually to happen. Not only that, but before the whole matter is over, she's hardly acting as a medium. That is to say, an intermediary. Did you notice that as I read it? At first, Saul is asking the woman, what do you see? And she describes Samuel appearing before her. And then Samuel starts talking directly to Saul. Saul starts talking directly to Samuel. And brothers and sisters, what I would wish to point out from those things, it seems very clear. God is the one who's overseeing and superintending this. God is the one who's using even those crooked means of this witch of Endor to send back from the dead his servant Samuel for one last word to Saul. And I emphasize this because as you reflect on what the rest of Scripture says about our spirits when they leave our bodies and go to the place of the dead, there really is no room for those who call themselves mediums or necromancers to be able to call your soul, the soul of your departed loved ones, back from the dead. Those who die in Christ, we're taught by the Scripture, enter a time of rest for their souls. It's a wonderful thought. The bosom of Abraham is, according to one story by our Lord Jesus, and they're not subject to the beck and call of those who practice the black arts. Those who die in their sins, why, they are busy as well. According to the Scriptures, they have a taste, as much as one could in his soul alone, of the torments that await them. Remember what Abraham says in the story Jesus told? Besides all this, he is speaking to the rich man, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So let's remember both of those things. It gives you all the more reason to wonder that God brought about this appearance of one from the dead in Samuel. It was God's doing. It's also reassuring, isn't it? That what you know of, even to this day, of those who practice the same arts as this woman from Endor, these are, whatever they are, not, in fact, communication with the dead. Let me, before I move on, make an observation to you that ought to be sobering, and it ought to be a frightening thing. Saul had rid the land of such people, or so he thought. Why? It's not because they were simply harmless frauds. God had said more than once, as he did in Deuteronomy 18, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. One commentator writes, we must remember that Scripture describes such practices not as futile, but as pagan. Yahweh forbids Israel to use these means not because they do not work, but because they are wicked. So if mediums and necromancers, as God makes clear in His Word, do not actually have the ability to speak to the dead, God has other purposes to be fulfilled among the dead, what is to be the explanation for all that they do? Well, the Scripture would encourage us to think that there is contact made by spirits, not the spirits of the dead, but those that we call demons. That's why God is so jealous and tells His people to have no part with mediums. Leviticus 20, verse 6, if a person turns to mediums and wizards, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from his people. It's the same kind of language spoken of false idols, which the Scripture makes clear are often the means by which demons themselves are worshipped. Children, I hope as you've listened to these strange things, you've not come to the conclusion that this witch of Endor was just some harmless person dressed up like the way you see perhaps some dressing on Halloween. No, this was a very wicked person who may well have had her way of speaking, not with the Holy Spirit, but with the spirits of Satan's legions, demons. This is a very sobering reminder as you think of the witch of Endor. It's right for us, brothers and sisters, to remain as much as possible in ignorance of the things done in darkness, because they're not harmless. They are real and present dangers to the people of God. Well, can I tell you now what's the worst story, the even more frightening story? It's not so much the story of the ghost, but what that story shows us. It's a story of God forsakenness. That's what 1 Samuel 28 is really about. And this is a story that's even more rightly terrifying. Remember these three things when you think of the story of Saul's God-forsakenness. Remember that Saul is in desperate need of God. He's recognized that this war with Philistia is one he has no natural hope of winning. He has no chance apart from some supernatural deliverance by God. He's seen God act in such supernatural ways. He's been an instrument of God's acting in such supernatural ways to save His people. And he realizes now in this time of great need, he desperately needs God to come and do what He can do for him. Saul knows that he needs God. Remember, secondly, that he cries out to God but receives no answer. Saul, in verse 6, we're told, had used various means. He'd sought from God a dream. God, tell me in a dream what I should do and how you're going to help me. He'd sought by prophets, but there were no prophets of God who'd come to him with a message from God. He'd sought him by the Urim, the mysterious part of the priestly garment that was used in the Old Testament to tell the people of God God's will. God was not speaking to Saul in any of these ways. It's put perhaps most poignantly in what Saul says to Samuel in verse 15. Hopeless words. Saul says, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Dear ones, I'm saying to you, that's the more terrifying story. Saul's in desperate need of help from God. Saul cries out to God, but receives no answer. And then, thirdly, when God does answer him, it's in order to pronounce final sentence on him. Through this seance, God finally gives Saul what he wants, a word, a revelation. But brothers and sisters, it's like the word that the wicked will hear on the last day when they stand before God at the judgment seat. That's the word God is willing finally to give through Samuel's ghost to Saul. Samuel says to Saul, God has turned from you. He adds, God has become your enemy. Why? Because you do not carry out His will. You would not listen to Him. That's why He's not speaking to you. Because you, for years now, have not listened to Him. The Lord is going to give you into the hand of the Philistines. He's going to give the people of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And Saul, you were soon to join me in the place of the dead. Do you know what we're seeing, brothers and sisters, in 1 Samuel 28? We're seeing in Saul's life, played out through this supernatural revelation, what most of the ungodly will not hear in this life, will only hear in the life to come. It's a sentence that's irrevocable. It's God-forsakenness delivered by God Himself. Saul had no more hope after this seance than the men and women and boys and girls that are being ushered on the judgment day into the eternity of torment. Saul descends into a black pit of ultimate hopelessness. You've never experienced that. Oh, I'm sure you've been low, perhaps. I'm sure you've had a lot of hope gone. But there's still somehow, as we like to say, while there's life, there's hope. And we like to live by that adage. But do you understand that in terms of salvation, redemption, that is not necessarily true? While there's life, there's hope, right? As long as a man is still breathing, there's hope of redemption for him. Dear ones, the Word of God speaks differently in some cases. The Old Testament speaks of a time reached for most of Israel in which there would be no return. They were as good as condemned at the judgment seat of God. Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah's told, tell the people, do not pray. Or he's rather told about the people, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of trouble. Still before us in the book of Hebrews, we'll be exposed to the concept that there are those who have tasted of the things of God's promises and of His grace, and who yet willfully and with resistance to Him turn away from Him. And there comes a time in this life when there's no hope for them. They walk about as those who are already condemned by God. Saul, a very prominent biblical example of a man who'd come to this place. The Scripture doesn't present such pictures to us in order primarily that we can discern in other people when that point has been reached. Did you hear what I just said? No, the purpose of this, the blessing of this for us, the people of God, is to enter in some measure into the terror of ever being in that place. And by that far scarier story of Saul, do all that we can. What? To listen while God is speaking to us. Think of it this way. At this point in Saul's life, Saul and his God had, in a manner of speaking, changed places. Saul had been the one not listening, not speaking to God, doing his own thing. God had been the one speaking to Saul, like children sometimes when they are being rebellious. They hear their parents speaking again and again to them, but they're not listening. That had been Saul, and now things have reversed. Now Saul is the one crying out. He's the one speaking. Now he wants to talk. And God has traded places in a manner of speaking. He is unwilling to talk. If you wait until you and God have changed places in that respect, dear people, you'll have waited too long, until it's too late. Don't take the Word of God ringing in your ears for granted. And hear and heed, mindful of the example of Saul. Saul, who'd been anointed by God. Saul, who'd been given the Spirit. Saul, who'd been used mightily by God in his kingdom, had stopped listening to God's words. And when God stopped speaking, only then did he realize it was too late. I'm not going to leave you with quite so sorrowful a note. Let's just end on this note, somewhat reassuring, as I pull back and remind you of where we are in this account. Things are coming quickly to a climax in 1 Samuel. We're coming to a, a great peak of the story and things are going to change very dramatically very soon. But just on the eve of good things, if you've read ahead, we're seeing a very strange thing. We're seeing, especially by the way the writer folds together the account of David and his unfaithfulness, sleeping with the enemy, as we said last week, there seeking from Philistia what he should seek from the Lord, and Saul seeking the most reprehensible way to have the deliverance of God. We see both of the anointed ones failing in their callings to serve God and to protect the people of God. As chapter 28 concludes, David is marching, helpless and in a trap of his own making, towards war with his own people. It would appear by every measure David's going to lose his life, either by Israel or by Philistia, one way or the other. And Saul is marching into battle, being told by God, "You will die with your sons." You already know how God delivers David. And you should see what surely the author of 1 Samuel intends us to see. Neither of these men is themselves worthy in themselves to be the deliverer of Israel. The choice of David is by grace. And already we're getting a hint. David as Messiah will fall short. We will need a better David. Brothers and sisters, as we turn the next few moments to enjoy the supper, I want you to think about this most terrifying prospect of God-forsakenness. In one respect, may I suggest, Saul is a better type than David in this respect. He actually experiences what Jesus himself experienced as Messiah, God-forsakenness, in order that we might never be forsaken. Amen.